As we hear the word of the Lord this morning, we're going to read from two passages in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 will be our first scripture reading. And then Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 27. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And then also Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 27. And working through the Gospel of Matthew in my home congregation. And then when I was asked to come out this week, it really struck me that the very passage that was working on is one that also relates to the occasion of coming to be able to assist in a time for Reverend Slaughter of challenge and hardship, of suffering for him and his family. And just seeing the timing of the Lord in bringing a word of comfort, a word concerning a healing of a particular woman, and yet also the greater demonstration of the display of Christ's power, his authority, and his purpose to make all things well by bearing our wounds for our deliverance. And so I just was so struck by this passage and the timing of it, and pray that the Lord would bless us as we hear together his holy word. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13, where the Lord calls us with these words, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Then also turn over to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 8, where we'll find both our sermon text, but also a broader reading from verses 14 on to verse 27. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 14. And this too is God's very own word. "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.' And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.' Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? We praise God for his holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew's Gospel, especially Matthew chapter 8, in this aftermath of the Sermon on the Mount, records a whole series of remarkable events. Boys and girls, if you go back and read it, and you see event after event after event being recorded, we see in each one of them that it is a display of power. Jesus is displaying his power, so that those who are fearful and those who are of little faith might realize that he is who he says he is and that he has come to do an awesome work. And this morning where we are, where you are in your circumstances, you need to know this as well. And you have, on the one hand, a greater appreciation for it because we have the greater story, don't we? You know more about Jesus than his disciples did at this point in the narrative, in the story as it was unfolding, don't you? You know what Jesus did to death. He conquered it. You know what Jesus did to the grave. He burst its bonds. You know what Jesus did to sin and misery and defilement in his people. He's removed it. But already here in Matthew's Gospel, we're seeing this power and purpose of Jesus on display. And it truly is faith-building to see this. To marvel at the character of Jesus Christ and his perfection as your Savior. His willingness, as had long ago been prophesied, to take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. Because when Jesus was walking among people in his ministry in Galilee and in Judea, and his carrying out of the will of the Father, he was surrounded by suffering people. And we're still in that situation where we are still confronted by suffering. If we were to summarize it or give a brief explanation of suffering, we would say that there's three types of suffering that we encounter in this world. And we see this in Jesus' own day as well, that Jesus was facing the consequences of suffering as he walked among his people. The first is suffering as a consequence of just human depravity. That because people are fallen, that we suffer as a consequence. Much of the evil that occurs in the world is a natural consequence of humanity's sinfulness. As one author says, don't blame God for this, blame sin, blame Adam. Think of the afflictions that you or loved ones you know or those you become aware of, you open the newspaper, you see the afflictions of so many. They're afflicted by others in the most immediate form of crime, say a murder or an assault, or a drunk driver taking someone's life or taking somebody's health. But we're also afflicted by human depravity as we see systems of oppression in the world around us, systemic injustice arising from greed or coming out of prejudice, the distrust that people have for one another, and the inability to truly relax in the presence of others who may harm us or strip us of our liberty or our goods. And so there's the first type of suffering that we see Jesus encountering also among people. They're suffering because of human depravity. But the second type of suffering is more personal. It's a consequence of personal depravity, consequence of our own sin. When you do wrong and trouble comes, you don't blame God for that. You see that to do sin and to reap its consequences is consistent with what God declares in His Word, that the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, the consequence of every sin is death, isn't it? And there, Jesus also is meeting person after person who are suffering the consequences of their own sin. Think of the Samaritan woman that He meets, who's on a roll with a bunch of men, living with a man who's not her husband. And Jesus confronts it directly, says, "Your suffering, your ostracization, your trouble is a consequence of this sin." And yet what's amazing is that the Lord is patient. He doesn't mete out instantaneous judgment. God doesn't bring an abrupt end to life upon a single sin, but instead He waits patiently with words of warning to all those that are suffering. And Jesus would walk among those that were suffering on account of their own sin, and He would show them that they could live a different way through the power that He would give to them, through the freedom that would come to them. So those are the first two, but the last is suffering as a consequence of the fall of creation into sin. This is a vitally important category for us to understand. We suffer as a consequence of the fall of creation into sin. This would be the category that we would put this man that was born blind. That the Pharisees and the tax collectors come up to Jesus and they say, "This man is blind. Whose fault was it? Was it his fault or was it his parents' fault?" And Jesus describes, no, it is a consequence of being fallen, of living in a fallen creation, that this trouble, this affliction has come. Nancy Guthrie, in a powerful book, says death, disease, and destruction are all the result of living in a world where sin has taken root and corrupted everything. It is this curse of sin that required Jesus to become flesh and to die. The greatest need that we face is plain: deliverance from the bonds of death. Deliverance from the consequence of sin and corruption. The greatest need is plain. And it is only the delusions of our own hearts or the sort of dulling of the edges by making ourselves comfortable or by making ourselves blind to these things that keep us from seeing this. We must be delivered from this body of death and from the bonds of death. In Isaiah chapter 59, God declares, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." And when we picture the greatest need as one of being bound, of being caught in the bonds of corruption and death, we see that we need deliverance then from this encroaching and rapidly coming death. And so God comes to us. God comes to you as you are afflicted by your sufferings and trials. He comes in mercy. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes in the flesh and by His Spirit to help those that are facing death. As Isaiah 58 says, it is God's action to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. And that's what makes us understand even more of what's going on in this scene with Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8. The evidence is clear before him. Evidence of great need. You might say, it's just a fever. But this was a fever that had laid her out. From the text, we get the sense that she's incapable of carrying out any regular activity. And what would that serve as, to have that type of a fever, or in just the earlier verses of Matthew 8, to be a leper? or in the case of the servant of the centurion, to be paralyzed and near to death, all of those are displays, are walking examples of the encroaching and constricting power of death. Evidence of great need is there before Jesus. And it's so striking what we read in verse 14. When Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw. Boys and girls, you might think, oh, that's not a big deal. But in that culture especially, that matters. You might say, he saw an invisible woman. He saw someone that normally people didn't look at or didn't treat with the same dignity and respect as, say, Peter or the other heads of the household. Same thing happens with the leper, that Jesus allows this leper, who's not supposed to leave the leper colony, and he allows him to come right up to him, and he touches him. Here, Jesus sees Peter's mother-in-law. And think of that in a greater significance of who Jesus is in this moment. He's the creator of the world, who spoke as the word of God to say, it is good. And now he stands in a room with a broken woman, broken by fever. And he sees there the bondage of his creation in its bondage to sin and the corruption of death. And he shows mercy. He shows mercy. He looks upon this broken vessel and doesn't say, oh, what has happened? Yet more evidence, I need to get out of here. Well, this is Jesus come on a mission. Jesus come to loose the bonds of wickedness. Your Savior came, beheld the brokenness of one of His own, and showed mercy. But it's more than mercy that He displays. Perhaps as you minister to those that are suffering, you struggle with this because you say, I can show mercy, but otherwise I feel often so helpless, so powerless. I don't know the words to say. I don't know even what to do. I bring a meal, but I don't know if that will help. Any number of things that run through our mind, we may show mercy, but Jesus displays power. And it is mercy, not at the expense of power. But here comes Jesus displaying His power in this healing of this culturally an insignificant woman. And yet, for her, He's right there, the Lord of creation, healing her in that moment. And notice what happens in the next few verses as well. He heals more and casts out diseases and frees those who were demon-possessed. Those are powerful actions. Children, this is how powerful Jesus is. That He can, with a touch, heal a leper. That He can, with His very being, simply make a servant well again from a long distance away. He can see Peter's mother-in-law, and immediately she is healed. Those with demon possession, under the power of demons, these powerful forces, doing the bidding of the evil one. And Jesus says, away. Cast them out. That's incredible. The greatest need was evident before Jesus. You see just in a few verses here, 14 through 17. You've got illness. You've got death lurking at death's door. You have demon possession. You have the afflictions of so many people. And they see and recognize a man who is both displaying mercy to broken sinners and power over the forces of sin and death. And so He displays power. But He also displays victory in these healings. After all, as He healed sick and cast out demons, He was demonstrating His resolve to overcome sin and evil as far as the curse is found. Love that phrase from the Christmas Carol. As far as the curse is found. To the ends And to the inmost part where the curse of death resides, the Lord is displaying victory to remove the curse and power of death and corruption. And so Jesus displayed mercy here. He displays power. He displays His victory as a preview of His coming victory. And He displayed truth in these healings. Jesus displayed truth in these healings. What God had said was fulfilled. There's embedded in Matthew's a message here, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, which is part of Isaiah's prophecy of the fourth servant song. He's saying what was happened here is fulfilling what God had long ago foretold. I will send a merciful, powerful, victorious servant to my people to intercede, to bear our sickness and take our infirmities. And so what God had said was fulfilled. There's truth in all that God had spoken. But also what Jesus claimed about Himself was correct. This comes up in Matthew chapter 11. John asks, "Are you the one who is to come?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." He says, "I am who I said I was. I am who I am. I am a good shepherd with power." And so the evidence of great need was so clear just in these passages. The great trouble of humanity that we are dying is evident. And the confrontation is clear, isn't it? That's what I love about this passage. It serves as this display of the confrontation of bondage and corruption. Here is Jesus confronting what He sees in this mother-in-law of Peter. She has a fever. Fevers strike sinners. Not even necessarily that she had committed some particular sin and that was the cause of her illness. Not at all. It isn't that she had gone out without a coal or without a coat on and her mother said, "See, I told you you would get sick." No. Same as the leper. Same as the blind man. It was the reality of the brokenness of their being. Sinners in need of redemption. And here is Jesus confronting that head on. And Jesus had come, as He said, to confront the bondage of His people, to address their corruption. And the corruption at work in every one of us because of the fall of humanity into sin. And I pray that you see your own corruption and sin. That you haven't simply zoned out this part of the sermon to say, "Oh, we always talk about corruption, but we're just fine." No. There is a depth, a core that must be overcome. A core problem that needs to be addressed. And Jesus says, "I've come to do just that." That's what makes grace amazing. That's what makes the gospel so powerful. Is that Jesus' work of reconciliation, His overcoming of our bondage and corruption, is so thorough. It's displayed in the gospel as being clothed with new clothes and being washed with Christ's blood. Cleansed. For Isaiah had long ago said that one would come to confront our bondage to corruption and death. One would come. And boys and girls, this is pictured so powerfully in the story of the Exodus. The story of the Exodus of God's people out of Egypt, is one of them being slaves, bound in a corrupted place and then being released, being removed, being taken out by the work of God. And that's a gospel preview. That's a gospel foreshadowing. That's a type, we would say, of what the greater glory of the greater salvation that God is working for us is. And that's what's important to see here as well, is that these healings and these castings out of demons were themselves a gospel preview, were themselves a type of what Jesus would at last do upon the cross of Calvary for you and for me. As He came to lay down His life and take it up again so that when He ascended on high, He might lead a host of captives and give gifts to men. That's what He had said, I have come to do. But here's the thing that these works of mercy reveal, and the truth that we must not miss. If Jesus was only healing lepers and cripples and fevered mother-in-laws, the stories recorded in Matthew's Gospel, they would be remarkable as a matter of history. But they wouldn't be life-changing. Testimonies of a greater redemption, which is for us. A greater healing, which we ourselves stand in need of. Do you see that? If this was just a story of a man who could heal with a touch, or a man who was able to cast out demons, that in itself would be remarkable, but not life-changing. The cross is essential to our understanding of the fuller message here. That's why the prophecy even given in Isaiah is so powerful where Matthew brings it in here. I want you to see that it is Jesus ministering to the sick, to the oppressed, to the burdened. And Isaiah's prophecy is taken up. Matthew says, this was a fulfillment of it. That He took our illnesses and bore our diseases on His way to the cross, to ultimately take our iniquities, to take our corruption, to take our curse and have it laid upon Himself as He confronted in His own person the stench of corruption and the curse of lawbreakers, taking our iniquities to the cross of Calvary where He bore in heart and body our guilt and corruption. Praise God that Matthew's Gospel doesn't end at Matthew 8. Praise God that this gospel preview is followed by the gospel reality. This demonstration of His power leading to His ultimate power on the cross. And this demonstration of a beginning of victory resulting in a latter victory when He rose from the dead. And so Jesus had come to a kingdom of sick people. He saw the need. As I said, you must be willfully blind if you do not see the need for a Savior in our time, in our own lives. But you must also be delightfully drawn to this Savior, delighting in Him, trusting in Him, being confident in Him, as you see even in these healings, the work that the Lord did to set His people free. For when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And Paul goes on to explain, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that is being given new life, which you could say Peter's mother-in-law in a preview already was given a new life. By the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those words before us, they help us to see the aftermath of our healing. The aftermath of our healing. For when Jesus confronted the bondage of sin and corruption in the demon-possessed, in Peter's mother-in-law, and those that came to Him, on his way to the cross. We see something repeated again and again. It's plainest with Matthew's description of Peter's mother-in-law. He touched her hand. The fever left her. And she arose and served them. She arose and served them. She became a servant of God, devoting her life, her work, to service. It's beautiful in its simplicity, isn't it? Think, what do I do after I become a Christian? What do I do when I believe? Arise and serve. It isn't because she had performed such great service that Jesus healed her. Jesus heals her out of his mercy, out of his grace. What does renewal and regeneration by the Holy Spirit look like? It's previewed here. She arose and served. She became a servant. With others, we see other responses that are equally beautiful, equally a display of the work of the Spirit. The leper who came back and sought out Jesus to thank him with joy in his heart for the healing that he had received. With others that went and themselves became disciples, themselves sought out places to minister to, set themselves even against their own families if their families had to reject them, but were willing to take up their cross and serve, take up their cross and follow Jesus. And this is so crucial for us as well, that we see that as Jesus heals us, as Jesus brings renewal to us, it ought to bring zeal for service to each one of us. And I would wager to say that in your discouragement in the Christian life, that when you focus on, Lord, I'm just not serving enough, you will get partial results. You may see a slight increase in the amount of service that you're doing. But more fundamental, more crucial, more significant is that you go back and say, Lord, you have saved me. Lord, you have healed me. Lord, you have made me so that I was a slave to sin and now I'm a slave to righteousness. Who can I love? Who can I serve? How can I witness? How can I help? But the sad reality is that we do often grow cold in our service after such a word of deliverance and such an act of redemption. And the Lord gives us His supper, this supper so that we might be kindled in our faith, that word kindling or being nourished in our faith is one to build us up. And what's also striking in our text is that there were others who likewise believed, who still suffered and endured various sufferings and trials of various kinds for purposes which the Lord had intended. We read of healings and we want that for every last person in our life and for ourselves. But Jesus says, my purpose in those acts was for those who are fearful, for those of little faith, that they might see and behold that I am the Lord of glory and that I am the servant who has come to die for them. Peter would rejoice in this healing. His faith would be strengthened through Jesus' act of healing. But we also know that Peter later grieved the natural death of his mother-in-law in the days ahead. We know that others who faced their demon oppression were then delivered from it by Jesus in His power and victory and in His mercy, and then later still suffered many things. Read of Paul being renewed by the Spirit of God on the road to Damascus, confronting Jesus and then delighting in Him and yet enduring many grievous sorrows and pains and struggles. Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 8 is not saying that if you believe, you won't have trouble. And that's the great challenge that you face even now, that as Christ is already victorious, as He's in the mopping up of the battlefield for the preparation of His revelation, that we're still called to endure various trials. But the Lord is merciful. And the Lord Jesus is powerful. And the Lord Jesus is victorious. And the Lord Jesus is true in all that He says. And so what's the aftermath of our healing through the cross of Calvary? And through that tomb, empty of a body, because the body of Jesus was raised from the dead. The aftermath is one of service. The aftermath is one of confidence. The aftermath is one of suffering. The aftermath is one of hope and confidence. For we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, Paul says we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. While we wait, we please Him. Because He has intervened. He has interceded. And He is clothed with majesty at the right hand of the Father. And He shall soon be revealed. And He shall see you. Think of when Jesus saw Peter's mother-in-law. He entered and saw. So too, in a far more significant day, Jesus shall see you, look upon you, and say, enter my rest and enter my peace. And so let's sing to Him. Let's sing a song of response, My Jesus, I love Thee. Number 4.